appreciate those good words, Brother Austin. I'm thankful. Had not thought about the one thing left off that list, and it's the one thing we can always count on. Everything on that list will disappoint you. It'll let you down. It'll mess you up. The one thing we can count on, we can always count on, and we have been able to count on Him from eternity past. So appreciate those good words. And in fact, let me say this. I'd ask you to turn to Romans, the 9th chapter. But as you're turning there, I just want to take a moment of personal privilege to say once more what a blessing this has been for Sherry and I to be here with you this weekend. I've always loved your pastor ever since I got to know him. I think I told you Friday night the first time I ever preached anywhere away from my home church, Zion, was at Vestavia on New Year's Eve of 2011. I was asked, Brother Sam graciously called me and asked me to come up there. I was still just exercising at that point. And I was really excited about coming, Brother Sam, until I found out that I was going to be preaching with Elder Michael Goins. I said, of all intimidating preachers I know, he's one of the smartest guys around. And, of course, Brother Michael, I kid, he's not intimidating at all in his personality. But I'd heard so much about him, I said, my goodness, I think I'll take 5 minutes and give 55 to Brother Michael at each meeting, but each preaching session. But we have had such a wonderful relationship and have thoroughly enjoyed the hospitality that you've offered and that Brother Sam and Sister Nelda have offered. We have thoroughly enjoyed our visit with these dear ones here and hope to be back able to be together again before long. I was talking there as we were getting ready to start the preaching portion of the service, and that song, When We All Get to Heaven. You know, I just love to take your congregation and pick you up and plug you in over at Zion, or pick Zion up and plug you in over here, or take others that I know across the country and just put them all together. Well, guess what? One day we will be all together. When we all get to heaven, we're not going to have to worry about, oh man, I love this song leader and how he sings and that preacher and how he preaches and these dear ones and how sweet they are. We're all going to be together. And that's just a glorious thought to me. Amen. This morning I want to preach to you what I had intended to preach Friday night, Lord willing, from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. And what I want to preach to you about this morning is the doctrine of election. Now, before you check out and say, okay, well, I know all about this, and this is going to be one of those boring doctrinal sermons, I want to encourage you to engage, not that I won't be boring and not that it won't be doctrinal. I'm sorry, the doctrine will be fine. The boring part's my fault. But what I want to talk to you about this morning is what I call the milk of God's Word. You see, some people, I've talked to a couple of preachers in the past who are in different denominations who believe the doctrine of election. But they don't believe they ought to preach the doctrine of election because they say, well, that's the meat of the Word. And I just, you know, the gospel is the milk of the Word. But the problem I have with that, Brother Sam, is that the doctrine of election is the gospel. It is part of the good news that God saved His people from their sins through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In truth, the problem with the gospel today that's preached out in the world is that that gospel tends to focus upon the sinner and what the sinner has to do, but the true gospel focuses upon the Savior and what the Savior has done. You see, it's not good news to me. I don't know if you've looked at yourself in the mirror lately and just stood there like I do and not just seen the physical self reflected, but thinking about the spiritual me inside and the part of me that's not very spiritual. And the problem with the spiritual me is that the old me, the old Adam man, tends to overtake the new spiritual man more often than not. And if I was told by someone that the way for me to get to heaven is to make the right decision, and not only make the right decision, but make sure I made the right decision, and make sure I was sincere enough when I made the right decision, and then maybe hold on or let go or outrun the devil or do whatever else is required, get baptized or whatever. You know, I believe if I thought I had to be baptized to go to heaven, I would be terrified from the time I did whatever I thought I had to do to believe on him and the time I was able to. I think I'd run leap into the baptistry. I just believe I would, because what if I fell and I hit my head and I died before I got baptized? You know, so many things I can mess up. I mean, I've already told you, I messed up. I left my toiletry bag at home. I hadn't had a blood pressure pill or another pill all weekend. That's probably, I may pass out in the stand this morning because I'm so prone to mess things up. You know, I'm doing okay, by the way. Lord's blessed me. I don't mean I'm having any problems, but I'm just saying to you that I mess it up. And so it's not good news to me for someone to tell me I've got to do something to, you know, I've heard it put this way. This is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. Well, I agree. That would be the most important decision that I would ever have to make in my life if I had to make that decision about where I would spend eternity. And you know how terrified I'd be if that decision was in my hands, Brother Sam? You know how many little decisions I've messed up in my life? You know how many times I've taken the wrong path in my career? That was a pretty big decision. You know how many other decisions I mess up all the time? I just don't believe I could. That wouldn't be good news to me. See, the good news is this, is that God loved me with an everlasting love.
Amen.
And everlasting doesn't just mean from here forward. It means from here backward, too. That's what everlasting is. That means it never ended and it never began. It's from everlasting to everlasting, his mercies endure, we're told. You know what that's like? If you take a number line and you have zero here, you remember in math you had those number lines. And you had on this side of the number line, at least as I'm looking at it, it's probably backward to y'all, there's a 1 and a 2 and a 3 and all the positive numbers on to infinity, positive infinity. Then on the other side of the 0, there's those negative numbers, which I never understood, but they were negative 1, negative 2, all the way to negative infinity. I can almost comprehend a God who exists for eternity forward, but I have a hard time comprehending a God who existed in eternity past. Amen. Never had a beginning. I can't wrap my mind around that, but I know from the scriptures it's true. And guess what? He never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And we're told his mercies are from everlasting. That's everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future. And that means that if he's ever had mercy on you, if he's ever loved you, he's always loved you. You see? And that's what the doctrine of election is all about. And I want to talk to you about it this morning. We're going to start reading here in just a minute, but remember the reality of election. Remember Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. Brother Austin referenced those this morning. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You're not a part of the chosen few, by the way. It's many brethren. In fact, Revelation tells us that it's a number, that a multitude that no man can number. But he said, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth. Whom he called, them he also justified. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the work that's coming for us one day when he rolls this world up. He folds it up like a scroll. He burns it up with fervent heat, but he takes all of us home to be with him when we all get to heaven. And see, that's the precious reality of the doctrine of election. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because election is often avoided. It's often feared. It's often argued about. It's often people get anxious when you talk about it. But it is a reality in God's Word. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here in Romans chapter 9, it is a reality, and you must either do one of three things with it. You've either got to ignore it, or you've got to accept it, or you've got to explain it away. That's the only three options you've got. You cannot say, well, there's nothing to election. You've got to do something with the doctrine of election. And by the way, let me go ahead and what I want to talk about, I probably won't get to finish. Y'all may have to invite me back sometime, Brother Sam, so I can finish this message. I got a feeling you got plenty of able men around here that can finish this message for me. But be that as it may, what I really want to talk about is some objections to the doctrine of election. And first of all, let me just get this one out of the way already. This is an objection that I've heard many times when I would be talking to people that had been raised in another order who believed they had to make a decision in order to go to heaven, and that salvation was an offer that God made to man that he had to accept or reject. And this question would come up to me often. They would say, well, why would God create somebody that he knew would eventually be sent to hell? And I get it. From a human standpoint, that's a good objection. That's a good question. Yeah. I won't say it's not a good objection. It's a good question. Why would God create someone he knew would eventually be sent to hell? But I want you to think about this. And this is what always came to my mind when I would be faced with that. The problem with that objection is that under any system of salvation, under any theological system out there, involving freedom of the will, involving works, involving any other kind of plan, including the plan of the purpose of God in election, under any theological system of salvation, there are those who will never be born of the Spirit, never come to faith in Christ. There are those who will never receive his testimony, and as John 3:33 says, they'll never set to their seal that God is true. There are multitudes who have never and never will see themselves as the sinners they are. There are multitudes who have never heard and will never hear the gospel message. There are multitudes who have heard and will hear the gospel message and reject it outright. Doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe what we believe the Bible teaches, if you believe what they believe the Bible teaches, there are multitudes of people out there who will die and go to hell. And so that objection fails because of this. No matter how you slice it, God's creating people, as they say, who he knows are going to hell. You think about that. Even if they believe that it's up to you to make that decision, God still knows where you're headed. He knows where you're going. Okay? Now, I say that to say you may run into that objection, but it's a false objection. It's not going to work because it doesn't work under even their system. Okay, so now we may come back to that in a minute, but here's the real question. And over, you don't have to turn there, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul asks a very pointed question. He says, "Who maketh thee to differ one from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" And herein, beloved, lies the miracle of God's grace. This is the miracle of God's grace, manifest in his electing grace from before the foundation of the world. Look in Romans chapter 9. I wish we could read the whole chapter, but we're going to start in verse 9 just for the lack of time. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 9, God is beginning to give us a better understanding through Paul of the doctrine of election by using two young boys, two babies, that Jacob and Esau, that he's going to use them as representatives of those who are his elect children and those who are the non-elect. In chapter 9 and verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Now, I want to keep reading, but I want you to notice something here. I don't think there can be any question what's under consideration. God is, you know, sometimes you have to read and reread and maybe look in at the context and try to, you know, context is always important, but sometimes God just says, "Hey, wake up. This is what I'm talking about." So, in case you're wondering, I'll read it again. He said that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In other words, we're about to talk about the doctrine of election. And what I'm about to tell you, Paul is saying here, is about God's electing grace. So I don't think there can be any question what's under consideration here. So let's keep reading. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let me stop there and just say this. I heard a lot of preaching when I was coming up focused primarily on Esau have I hated. That was never my problem. That was never my question. My question was never why he could hate Esau. I understand why he could hate Esau, because the truth of the matter is that Esau hated him. And I hated him in my flesh. I'm sorry to say to you that the fleshy part of me, the carnal side of me, is still at enmity with God. I say that based on the Word of God, but I also say that based on experience, Brother Sam. I'm sorry to say I'm not proud of this, but I don't have to read the Scripture to know that my flesh is at enmity with God. The Scripture confirms that, but I can confirm it by just reviewing my daily walk. I can review to you what I've done this morning. And I can, you know, we're coming to church. You say, well, surely you didn't sin this morning, preacher. Well, I'm not going to tell you how, but yes, I did. I'm not going to confess to you this morning, but I can tell you I've already sinned. I've already done things that prove my enmity with God in my flesh. Now, I trust and I pray that he's delivering me from that this morning. I don't feel in the flesh while I'm up here preaching. I feel in the spirit, but I promise you one other thing. We're going to be going home, and right now, after this sermon, after lunch, at some point, we're going to be headed home. And right now, my plan is to go home through Atlanta. Right now, I'm feeling pretty spiritually strong, but I'm not sure. I may change my mind, Brother Sam, because that's the greatest temptation to the flesh that I know of, is to drive in that Atlanta traffic, even on a Sunday. I've done it before. You see, once I get out there, the flesh will start taking over again if I'm not careful. See, my flesh is at enmity with God. I understand why God hated Esau and should have hated me. What I don't understand is how he could love an old rascal like Jacob.
Amen.
You ever read the life of Jacob? My goodness. You think Jacob deserved the grace of God? You know, if you just compare Esau and Jacob, you almost feel sorry for Esau. In the things that we read about, oh, Jacob was a conniver. His very name meant conniving, you know. The point is this. I understand why God ought to be our enemy and ought to hate us. I don't understand why he would ever choose to love us. See, that's the glory of that. And he goes on to say, what should we say then? Or as verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now remember this. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of election, the purpose of God according to election. So what we're reading about here is about election. So let's talk about that. The first thing we see from this passage we read is that God's choice of a people is not based upon their merit. We've just talked about Jacob and Esau, haven't we? We've just talked about the fact that Jacob didn't merit the grace of God. He didn't merit the mercy of God. In fact, let me just go ahead and say this. Brother Sam mentioned that I've made my career in the secular world in the legal system. I've been a prosecutor for quite a few years. For the last 3 or 4 years, I've been a judge. And it's our job to do justice in the courts of this land. But occasionally, we show mercy. Occasionally, a judge, instead of sentencing someone to the maximum sentence, will have mercy upon that person and give them a break. But did you know that justice and mercy actually cannot coexist? You ever thought about that? If you're getting justice, if you're going to get justice, you can't have mercy. Because mercy is going against justice, and instead of giving you what you deserve by justice, you're getting a lesser sentence. You're getting a break, so to speak. Justice and mercy cannot coexist in this world. But they came together in one place.
Amen.
Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace, or mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about mercy and justice. You know where they came together? On the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
They met together. You know, that's why Christ had to come down and become a man and walk the dirty roads, the dusty roads of this graveyard earth. You know, every step he took was a step toward Calvary. Everything he experienced here was leading him straight toward Calvary. You know why he had to do that? Because the holy justice of God had to be satisfied.
Amen.
Or else no one could ever exist in the presence of God for eternity. But Christ had to pay that debt, and he paid it on behalf of every single one of his children.
Amen.
That's why the angel could say to Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. What a glorious thought that is. See, the people of God, even the elect children of God, don't deserve the mercy of God. And some say to us, they say, well, I don't like that doctrine of election. That's an exclusive doctrine. No, beloved, it's the most inclusive doctrine there's ever been. You want to talk about exclusion? Go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 when God said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day thou shalt surely die. Go back to the third chapter of Genesis and see what the effect of them eating of the fruit was. Adam plunged all of creation under the curse of sin, and he especially plunged all of his posterity under the curse of sin. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It came through Adam. As by one man's disobedience, we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Under the fall of Adam, we all fell with Adam, and all were excluded. You know what your condition is in nature? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's just turn there. I was going to say turn over there sometime. Just turn over there with me and let's just read about it. You want to know where you were in relation to God? He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. Someone asked me one time, well, what does it mean to be dead? Well, it means to be dead. That's what it means. You can't, don't have any life. As a preacher friend of mine one time, who was a big fisherman, said, he said, being dead in sins means there's not a spiritual wiggle in you. You know, he pull them fish out. If they're wiggling, they're still alive. He said, there's not a spiritual wiggle in you. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. And the result of it, notice here as we continue reading, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all. You say, well, I know about them. What about me? No, we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And I like this. He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I'm so glad he didn't say we were the children of wrath. You notice that? He didn't say we were the children of wrath. Praise God, if you've ever been a child of God, you've always been a child of God. But before you were born again, you looked just like, by nature, you were just like the children of wrath. Just like those who were reprobate. See, that's where we were. That's where we were excluded. Had excluded ourselves. All died in Adam. You know, I said already the carnal mind is enmity against God. Turn back over in the 8th chapter of Romans sometime about the 7th and 8th verse and you'll read about that. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You can't educate a natural man to the point of being submissive to the will of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I've heard Elder Michael Goins put it this way. He said, we're in such a condition that we would not come to him if we could, and we could not come to him if we would. Think about that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Why would you go to a foolish counselor? When I was in private practice, I wasn't in private practice for long, but I needed clients, and I didn't expect anybody to sit down one day and say, you know, that old Chris McCool is the most foolish lawyer I've ever heard of. I think I'm going to go ask him for advice. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't go to the most foolish doctor, the most foolish preacher, would you? You would not come to him. But it's worse than that. See, in our flesh, we would not come to him because we think all those things are foolishness. It's worse than that, though. We couldn't come to him if we wanted to. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. You see, we're already excluded. You want to talk about exclusiveness? We've been excluded. We've excluded. We were excluded when in Adam. And by the way, I don't know if you've looked at your life lately, but I think if you be honest with yourself, you've excluded yourself every day. You know, it's not just that we fell in Adam. That's key to the whole kingdom, certainly, to understand that. But it's also that having fallen in Adam, we are willing sinners. We like Adam. We like, oh Adam, we love the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do we not, in our flesh? You see, I can certainly blame the fall on Adam, but I can't blame my own sins on him. I've never committed a sin that I didn't commit willingly. I was perfectly satisfied to be an enemy of God in my flesh. So, the doctrine of election is not exclusive. It's the most inclusive doctrine there is. Now, I want to deal with a couple of objections here. I said earlier, there's only three things you can do with the doctrine of election. You can either reject it, or accept it, or explain it away. And there are many that try to explain it away. And here's one of the false explanations that we read about, that we hear about in the world. I'm just sort of numbered them here. Number one is this, that God looked down on the children of men and saw what choice we would make about whether we would seek a relationship with him. Well, that sounds kind of maybe a little reasonable. Maybe that is what the doctrine of election means. Turn with me back over to the third chapter of the book of Romans. Let's see if that works out according to Scripture. In chapter 3 of Romans, in verse 9, Paul is beginning his very logical and lawyerly argument to explain that there's none righteous in this world. He says, "What then are we better than they? No and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." See, we got a problem with this explanation of election, trying to explain it away, that God looked down and saw whether you would seek him or not. The problem with that is, there's none that seeketh after God, according to Scripture. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe God looked down and saw what we would come to learn about him. Maybe as a church, that's our job, is to educate people enough so that they will ultimately learn enough about God to come to him. Well, I just read something here that kind of knocks that in the head. In the 11th verse there, he said, "There is none that understandeth." Over in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, I believe it is, he talks about those who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So that doesn't work. Well, what about just this statement in general? God looked down and saw whether we would come to him. And based upon whether we would come to him or not, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Okay, how does that work out with Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in John the 6th chapter, made this statement. First of all, in the 37th verse, he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." That kind of gives us a little inkling already that there might be a set of people somewhere that God's given to him. But in the 44th verse, he goes on to state the case very plainly. He says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Down in about the 63rd verse, I believe it is, he says, "No man can come unto me except it be given unto him of my Father." Amen. I'm not the one that said that. That explanation won't fly according to Scripture. God looked down and saw whether we would seek him, understand him, whether we would come to him. All of that falls under Scripture. Now, I want to say this right quickly. There is a half-truth there. There is a little half. You know, the devil loves to deal in half-truths, doesn't he? "Don't you know in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods, knowing good from evil." He just failed to tell her that they'd lose the ability to do the good and please God. There's a little half-truth there. Back over in the 14th chapter of the Psalms, we're told in the second verse that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Well, hey, here's the answer maybe. He did look down. He did look down to see if there were any that seek him, any that understand him. But you know what the answer was, what he saw when he looked down? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Love the way the Holy Spirit anticipates the questions. He said, there's none that doeth good. It's almost like he said, okay, there's none that doeth good. And somebody raises their hand. Wait a minute. You mean no one? He says, no, not one. Not one. You see, the condition that we're in is found. I'm not going to read all of that third chapter of Romans there. Go read just how bad off we are in the flesh. We are as those who are children of wrath. By nature, we were just like them. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. So God's choice of a people is not based upon their merit, and it's not based upon their works. Notice what we've just read in the ninth chapter there. These two children had not yet been born. They had neither done good nor evil, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He's proving to us using these two babes in the womb that it's not of works. His eternal purpose in election is not of works. The choice of Jacob was not based upon any works he had done. The choice of Jacob was according to God's purpose in election before the children were even capable of doing good or evil. And think about it. Doesn't it have to be that way? You say, well, preacher, I've done some pretty good works. I've given to charity. I've given to church. I come to church every Sunday. I'm here when the doors are open. I'm helping my friends out, my neighbors out. Kind of proud of my works. Well, that may be a little bit of the problem right there. I remember when I was probably about, I was driving, so I was 16 or 17 years old, and me and some friends that I'm in church with now, by the way, they're members of the church, we were going out to see a movie over in Tuscaloosa, and this guy comes walking up to us, as people will do. He handed us a card, and he said, I'm a deaf mute, and I'm trying to raise, you know, money. I need donations for Christmas. Well, all my friends walked right by, you know. Well, I reached in my back pocket, and I pulled out my billfold, and now my friends accused me that it's grown from $10 to $20, but I remember it was $20 I gave him. But maybe it was $10, I don't know. I gave the man $10, and I was so proud of myself, I could not wait to tell my friends what I had just done. Isn't that the way it is? Now look, what I did was a good thing. It was a good thing. It was a good work. But the problem is this, beloved. You think about this. Every good work you have ever done in your life has been tainted in some way by the curse of sin. Maybe it's an improper motive. You know, I try my best, Brother Sam. When I do something good now, that's always embarrassed me that I went and told them what I did. And I try to keep it quiet now, but I just be honest with you. I really want you to know about it. Aren't you that way? I don't want to tell you, but I want somebody else to, you know. I'd love for them to tell you so you know what a good fellow I am. But, you know, my point about that is this. Isaiah the prophet explains the problem. He said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, that doesn't mean we need to quit doing good works. We need to be doing good works, but we need to understand that it's not our good works that merit our salvation. You know what you get when you pile up a bunch of filthy rags? A big old stinking mess. I won't go too far into this, but just I've said this before, but I lived by myself for a long time. Brother Sam mentioned what a good thing it is that I have a wife. When the Lord said it is good, it is not good for the man to be alone, he was really thinking about me, I think. But back when I was in college and I lived over in Tuscaloosa, Mama would get on to me for not bringing my dirty clothes home every week. And I'd forget to bring my dirty clothes home. And sometimes they'd pile up for 3 or 4 weeks. You know, I'm sorry to say, yes, it was pretty nasty. But what happened was is those filthy rags, those dirty clothes that I kept piling in the corner, I didn't even really put them in a can or in a clothes hamper. I'd pile them up there in the corner. And before long, when I'd finally go and have to pick them up, or I'm sorry to confess, often Mama would have to come over and get them, they'd be the biggest pile of stinking mess you ever saw in your life. You know what happens when you pile up your works before God? It's just a big old pile of stinking, filthy rags. See, our works are not what merit us salvation. I could go on and on, but you understand that. One other thing I'll say about election, what it's not. It's not about the will of the people who are elected. God's choice of a people is not based on their will. Just in case you have any questions about that, look at verse 14, or verse 15, or 16, I'm sorry. Look at verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. There's a reason for that, and that's because our will is also tainted by the sin of Adam. Our will is also subject to the sin curse. I'll never forget hearing Elder Luke Hagler, who is a dear brother there in my brother's church in Bethlehem there in Tuscaloosa, talk about his experience when he was among a people who believed that they had to make a choice in order to go to heaven. He said, you know, I accepted Jesus 1,000 times when I was with that people. He said, I did it once publicly, like the preacher said I should. I came down the aisle and I took his hand and I prayed the prayer. But then from that point forward, every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, when the preacher would say, now, won't you just accept him? I'd just bow my head and say, Lord, I'm not sure I got it right last week. I'm going to do it again this week. Lord, if I didn't do it sincerely enough last time, I'm doing it again. He said, I accepted Jesus 1,000 times until I finally read in the scripture where he had made me accepted in the beloved. See, I'm telling you, child of God, one of the reasons we need to understand the doctrine of election is because you'll never have peace in this life if you think it's up to you. If all I had to do was just lift my little pinky finger and wave in some way, I would always question whether I did it just right. Did I lift it high enough? Did I hold it up long enough? Was I strong enough? Did he really see it? Oh, I'd never be able to have peace if I thought my eternal salvation was up to me. So now, in the time we have left, and we probably won't be able to get to all of it, I want to deal with at least one objection that's raised here in the scripture about the doctrine of election. I love how the scripture, how the Lord himself prompted these writers to deal with some things so that we can deal with them as we encounter them in this life. So notice what he says in verse 14. After he's told us about the doctrine of election, that the purpose of God according to election is displayed in his love for Jacob and his hate of Esau, he asks the question that we get so often when people find out that we believe this sweet doctrine. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And this is the way you may hear that today. Well, God just wouldn't be righteous if he chose some, but not all. Or, in other words, it just wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair for God not to give everybody a chance. You know, you hear that. I have. That's the biggest question I get. You believe in election, man. I just don't think it'd be right if God, it wouldn't be fair if he didn't give everybody a chance. Well, first of all, I've got a problem with a chance salvation. I've got a problem with happenstance in regard to my eternal destiny. You see, our salvation is not a chance salvation. I've got another problem. You say it's not fair. I don't want fair. We've been saying the national anthem of the Primitive Baptist every service just about here, Amazing Grace. What if that song was written by John Newton, Amazing Fairness? Boy, that'd be a horrible song, wouldn't it? Amazing Justice. I don't want justice. I know what justice means for me. Justice means for me an eternity in hell, paying on the sins that I could never pay for. Oh my, don't give me justice. Don't give me fairness. I need grace. I need mercy, you see. And notice the first answer God gives. This is kind of reminds me of when I was a young man, especially as I got on up in my teens and I thought I knew better than my daddy. You ever been there? I don't ask you for a show of hands, but thought I knew a little better than he did. And I'd go to him sometimes when we were working on the farm and he'd say, do it this way. And I'd say, why? You know, now I didn't really say it that boldly, but he could detect under my statement a little bit of defiance there. So why, Daddy? Why? And you know what his first answer usually was? Because I said so. Because I said so. Because I'm Daddy and you're not. And I said so. And you know, anytime we question God, that's almost always the first answer we get, isn't it? Notice he says the first reply here What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. This is always the first answer that we should reach, because God is in the heavens and we are not. He is God and we are not. He is a sovereign God. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 115 and verse 3. We're told by that King Nebuchadnezzar over there, after he was smitten with we might call it mental illness today, but he was brought down and turned out to pasture, and he came back and he said about God, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He is the creator God. Over in Psalm 135 and verse 4. The psalmist references God's omnipotence in discussing the election of Israel. Listen to what he says. Psalm 135 and verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Okay? That's a clear statement of the sovereign power of God in election. Now notice though what he says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. So the bottom line is, God is God, and he can do as he pleases, and what he pleases is always right.
Amen.
So the first answer, God forbid, don't do this. Don't ask that question. God forbid, don't question God. But you know, what's so sweet about God? It's the same thing that was sweet about my daddy. Now, there might be times when he had to just say to me, hey, you just be quiet and do what I said. Sometimes God has to do that to us. But you know, there were also times when I would approach Dad in a real inquisitive way. And I'd say, Daddy, why are we doing it this way? Why is this the way we do it? You know what he would do? He wouldn't just slap me away. He'd say, well, son, I want to tell you a little bit about it, because I want you to understand it. You know, that's the way God is. When we approach him not in defiance, but in real questions, really wanting to know, desiring to know what's going on, he will answer us and give us such sweet answers sometimes. That's what he does here. Notice what he says. He says, when we say, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, first of all, God forbid. But he says, if you are charging me with unrighteousness, you're misunderstanding me. In other words, you're misunderstanding God if you charge him with unrighteousness. Notice what he says. He says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Notice what he's saying here. Listen, you're missing the point. If you read the doctrine of election from the scriptures, and you misunderstand, and you start charging me with unrighteousness, you're misunderstanding me. I am a righteous God. I am a just God. I always do right. We're told in so many places that he is righteous and upright. His judgments are upright. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. He's holy in all of his works, according to Psalm 145. Jeremiah even calls him his name, the Lord our righteousness. He is a righteous God. We're told in Psalm 48 and verse 10, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Remember what we said yesterday? It's one thing to be theoretically righteous, to be theoretically holy. But our God's not just theoretically righteous and theoretically holy. He implements that holiness and righteousness. Remember what Abraham asked in Genesis 18, shall not the God of all the earth do right? I'm here to affirm to you this morning, beloved, that the God of all the earth does right. Everything he does is righteous. And if you're accusing me of unrighteousness in election, you're not only misunderstanding me, but you're misunderstanding the doctrine of election. You know, really, that's a big problem. People misunderstand election. And because they misunderstand election, they charge God with unrighteousness. You know what election's not about? I know some of our Calvinist friends get it a little mixed up, and they teach something called double predestination. I think I know you well enough. I know your pastor does, and I think I know you well enough to say that I know we at Zion and you here, we do not believe in double predestination. Double predestination says that God predestinated some to heaven, and he picked out another people to predestine, actively predestined to hell. God, we didn't need God's help getting to hell. Adam sent us merrily on our way to hell. You know what election's not about? It's not about the wrath of God. Now, wrath of God is a thing. It's a real thing. But the doctrine of election is not about the wrath of God. Notice what he says. I love this statement in verse 15. It's probably the best statement of the doctrine of election you'll find anywhere in the scripture. He saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Election in the Bible is about the mercy and compassion of God.
Amen.
The wrath of God's a real thing. It ought to be poured out upon all flesh. It ought to be poured out upon you and me. But the beauty of the doctrine of election is it teaches us about the compassion and the mercy of God that he had upon a people before the foundation of the world without regard to the stinking rags of their unrighteousness, of their so-called righteousnesses. Or their feeble will that would always be bent against him if left alone. Oh, remember the condition of man, dead in trespasses and in sins. The electing grace of God made the difference. Notice as we finish this up here, he goes on to say in verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. That is not a problem verse. Let me tell you, beloved, you know how he hardened Pharaoh's heart? By leaving it alone. You know, what causes a desert to be a desert? No rain, right? A desert's not a desert because God reached down somehow and turned the switch and said, you're going to be... He just withholds the rain. The desert acts according to its nature. Man acts according to his nature. In verse 19, he says, thou wilt yet then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? This is another objection to election that I don't have time this morning to talk about very much, but I just want to say it this way. This objection says, well, nobody can resist his will. And it just wouldn't be fair if God found fault with anybody because basically everything's happening according to the will of God anyway. Well, again, we go back to the answer in verse 20 begins with that same answer that's similar to God forbid. He said, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, remember again, I'm God, and all that I do is right. All that I do is correct. Remember Job 38? I can sum up Job chapter 38 through 42 like this. God is God, and I'm not. That's the bottom line. All those questions, I think it's about, I can't remember how many questions. There's a bunch of questions he asked Job. But the bottom line is he could have come to Job and said, Job, who's God? And Job would have said, you are. He said, okay, then be quiet. He could have said that. That's all he had to do. But you see, here's the problem. The people that make this objection think we're absoluters. Think that, oh, well, God's predestined what we're doing, how we're going to do it, and we're just puppets walking around. Beloved, we are not absolutists. And in fact, verses 22 through 23, as we bring this to a close, answer that objection. Notice what he says. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Notice from these verses, all God had to do for the reprobate to be sent to hell was to just leave him alone. But he had to actively prepare the elect for glory. Notice those vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction, but the vessels of mercy were before prepared unto glory. Here's the bottom line, beloved. When you're looking for the right answer to a doctrinal question in the scripture, it's always a good idea to ask this question. Which explanation gives God the most glory? Which explanation gives God the most glory? Do you think there's going to be some proud Pharisee in heaven walking around saying, me and God did a good job on this. Me and God, we did pretty good to get me here. Paul asked the question, who hath made thee the different one from another? The Pharisee would say, well, God did most of it, but, you know, I had a pretty good part in it. I want to say to you, beloved, there's not going to be a proud Pharisee in heaven bragging about how he helped God out. In heaven, we're all going to be praising God for his marvelous mercy and grace in choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world and showing mercy and compassion through the sweet gospel, the good news of the electing grace of God.